Amen. Thank you, Sid. Great job on the enunciation there. You know, I wasn't mad at him. I didn't give him that because, you know, may trip him up. So thank you, Sid. If you're able to, let's look in the Bible. If you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're continuing our series, going verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And this morning we get to one of the most anticipated, probably in all the chapter, one of the most divisive ones in all the chapter. But before we look into that, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord God, we just come before you and we gather as your believers. We gather as sons and daughters adopted through the death and the resurrection, the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So Lord, I pray for this morning that you are glorified, that your word is just brought forward. And Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he will lead us to conviction, to joy, to peace. Lord, to anything that we need, may we not stifle the Holy Spirit's work. And Lord, I do pray this morning as we work through this text, Lord, that can be hard to understand, that can be a little bit cause unease at some certain level. Lord, we just, again, remember that you are not a God of confusion, but a God of order. So Lord, may we glorify you and honor you with our order this morning, and may in all things we remember the gospel and remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dive in. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 1 to 25, and we'll stay here for a few minutes this morning. Paul writes this: "Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. For the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Verse 6. "Now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anybody know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anybody know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if you do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. All right, there's a lot here. There's a lot of different things we could say, but this morning we're looking at chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, a very debated text. So far, right, we have to remember this is in context. We're going through the letter chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So far in chapter 12, Paul has reminded the Corinthian believers that God has given each one of them as a believer, and in turn, all of us who are believers, each one of us have a spiritual gift, not a natural talent, but a spiritual gift that's been given to us to be used for God's glory, right? It's twofold, for God's glory, but also for building up his church, for one another, for the assembled ones here. We know that there are varieties of different kinds of gifts that are given to individual members of the body, that all are necessary to be used for the body to function properly. You should not compare your gift with another person's gift, whether you're jealous or envious and think, man, they have a better gift than I do. Or the other side, you think, man, my gift's amazing. I'd hate to have that gift like that person, right? So we're not told, or we're told to not, what, compare. Be content with what God has given us. He is supernaturally and in his sovereign will has given you the gift that is best for you for his glory. Right, so each member is necessary. Each spiritual gift is needed for the body to function. That's chapter 12. In chapter 13, last week, Pastor Vox spoke about it, the love chapter. And it's really about the heart attitude. What fuels us or what motivates, what is the one that sort of, what should we use to empower our gifting or the emotion behind it is love. That's the drive behind it. If you use your spiritual gift and love is absent, Paul actually rebukes and says, it's for nothing. It's good for nothing, which again is exactly what the Corinthian church was doing. They were using and elevating some members and downputting other members depending on their status or their gift of eloquence or their spiritual gifts even. And yet, ultimately, they were really a loveless church. Remember, they're letting sexual sin slide that Paul said. Even the pagans would say, what's going on here is immoral, yet you're allowing it to happen in the church. They're suing each other. They're perverting the Lord's table by their selfish attitudes and getting drunk with wine. Right? They had no problem loving themselves, but they failed at loving each other as Jesus commanded all his disciples to do in John 13, to love as he has loved us. And now we get to chapter 14, right? So let's not divorce this text from the context of 12 and 13, right? We know that the believers in Corinth, they had issues. They did. They were sinners. But we know that they were genuinely saved. Much like us, we are all sinners. Just because I'm up here behind the pulpit does not mean my life is perfect. It's not. Right? We all have sinned. We've all fallen short, but we've all been redeemed and forgiven by Christ. Right? We are all, if we're in Christ, we're genuinely saved. That's the Corinthians. They didn't lack spiritual gifts. Right? They did have spiritual gifts. And we know that only those who have the Holy Spirit indwelt in them have spiritual gifts. Right? So they didn't lack, right, spiritual gifts. They lacked the maturity, the discernment, the knowledge of how to operate it in a God-glorifying way. Like the Lord's Supper, they were perverting the use of their gifts for their own selfishness, their own selfish gain. So it's important to remember that as we work through chapter 14, this chapter is really Paul correcting. He's correcting the Corinthians' misuse of a specific gift called the gift of tongues. We've read of this in chapter 12 and chapter 13 before. Paul compares, what he does is, it's brilliant, he compares this gift with another gift, the gift of prophecy. And these are two speaking gifts. I don't know if you caught that. They're two speaking gifts. And he explains to them how tongue is not the be-all, end-all, ultimate spiritual gift as they have wrongly placed it and elevated it to be. That he actually says when you compare tongues to prophecy, He says prophecy is more beneficial, prophecy is greater for the Corinthian church and should be sought after more by this church than tongues. So again, just remember that's the context. It's a chapter of rebuke, a chapter of correcting. Growing up, I went to this church my whole life. I ran down up and down the pews, got yelled at, you know, kicked some balls downstairs after service, knocked over curtains, would run and hide because, you know, at that time we had the church mice that would go around and the church older people, they'd go around and make sure we weren't causing mayhem and trouble. So again, I've been here my whole life. It's the only church that I've known and called home. So when I went away to college in Pennsylvania at Messiah College, I wanted to get involved with a local church. Now, there are plenty of mega churches in Pennsylvania around that, but I wanted to find a small local church that I felt like, hey, I'm going to know the pastor. He's going to know my name. I can connect. I can serve. And I came across this church called Crossroads Community Church, about 5 or 10 minutes away from Messiah. And I remember walking in the sanctuary. I was greeted. I got a bulletin, which most churches don't do, right? So that reminded me of back home. The church had red carpeting and red pews and a red stage. And I was like, hey, this looks familiar. It looks like somebody shrunk a quarter of the sanctuary down and put it, you know, right here. God did that right here for me. And I remember they had a time of worship. The worship leader was also from Messiah College, and it was very modest worship. It wasn't, you know, this over-the-top 1,000 instruments and this professional thing, just simple worship. And they did hymns, contemporary music. And during the songs, I remember the church was getting into it. They were clapping. They were shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? Yes, Jesus, amen, Jesus. I'm like, man, this church loves to worship. They love the Lord. The pastor went up, he did a sermon, he had one of those very deep, like, pastoral voices where he's just talking, and right, just a very pastoral voice, gentle giant of a man, right? I came to be, he mentored me in many ways while I was serving there at the church, and I went away saying, man, this, I was getting a little excited as I was worshiping. I was starting to, like, clap around and do my foot a little bit to the rhythm, right? Something about New Village is sometimes you could hear the pin drop when I was growing up. Right, if I coughed or sneezed, I would feel like maybe my parents or someone would look at me like, "What are you doing? You can't make noise." Right, and I'm not, again, rebuking the church. That's just how I felt at the time. So I was like, "Man, this church gets into worship. They love it." And I went back and I kept going there, and then I found out it was an Assemblies of God church. I didn't know much about theology, but it made sense. They had a different theological view and understanding of how the Holy Spirit operates, especially with different giftings of the Holy Spirit. So they viewed the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, so the gift of healing, some of these sign gifts, as we call them, as still here and today for the church, and New Village did not. So there was a fundamental difference in theology. However, I didn't realize that, right? They didn't do anything that made me feel uneasy. I just thought, man, these people get excited for worship. They're clapping, they're dancing, people are praying, they're saying, yes, Lord, forgive us. So I'm like, yeah, I'm getting into it a little bit. It's a little exciting. Here's where I'm going with that. I made that church my home church for the first year I was at Messiah. It was a small local church that needed help in their youth ministry program. As I was learning theology, studying God's word, understanding the differences, what I understood genuinely about these people is they loved Jesus. They got the gospel right. So this is the sort of little asterisk I want to make for today's sermon. Believers who belong to a different denomination or hold to a different view of specifically the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can still and should still call them our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. And here's, if they affirm the foundational core doctrines of the gospel, of the identity of Jesus Christ, of the Trinity, of salvation through grace alone, through faith. If they affirm the bodily resurrection of Christ, right? We can disagree over secondary or tertiary issues as long as those foundational and core doctrinal issues are affirmed. They are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Don't fall into the pattern to think that just because New Village Church is the church we go to, that it's the only church in America that gets the gospel right. It's not. We do get the gospel right, but there are other churches as well, and some of them hold to different theological views. Let's not point the finger and call them heretics. As long as they affirm those core tenets of the Christian faith, we call them brothers and sisters in the Lord that we disagree with. So let me just say that, right, as we work through this text, that can be divisive. It shouldn't be, but it is. So as we go through this section slowly, we're going to go paragraph by paragraph, take it paragraph by paragraph. I want us to see, again, the various corrections. That's the context. The corrections that Paul has for these genuinely saved Jesus lovers, the believers, the church. Point number one, if you like to follow along in your bulletin. Correction number one. Tongues is not the ultimate spiritual gift. Tongues is not the ultimate spiritual gift. Look back at verse 1. Paul reminds this loveless church to what? Pursue love. Now, again, I don't speak Greek, but I can, you know, make it through English, and I can read. In the Greek, the word for pursue is it's a very intense word. It's used to describe those who are hunting and chasing after a prey. So, in this analogy, like a cop chasing after a criminal who's broken the law, in that sort of intensity, right, and that pursuit, as believers, we should be chasing after love with that ferocity. Pursue love. It's that important for the church. Again, last week, love is the proper motivation, the proper attitude that we all need, that we need to have to exercise our spiritual gifts. Paul says, without love, we're nothing. Without love, we can't even claim to be Christ-like or be Christians or follow him. As Pastor Vox shared last week, he said this, love is the prerequisite for being genuine and being obedient as a Christ follower. As John puts it in his epistle, 1 John 4:19, he says, we love because he loved us first. So in verse 1, he starts off this chapter with looking back and reminding, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Now they might have been thinking, especially the gift of tongues, but he throws a curveball here. Especially that you may prophesy. So again, tongues is not the ultimate spiritual gift. Out of all the spiritual gifts, Paul tells the church to desire prophecy. And using those next few verses in the chapter in context, he tells the Corinthian church why they should desire prophecy over tongues and why prophecy is actually going to be greater for them and their church than tongues. So again, in both verse 2 and in verse 4, we see two ways that the Corinthians were misusing the gift of tongues. The first thing that we see there is that they're using tongues, yet no one understands what they're saying. They're speaking, as Paul calls it, mysteries. It's the same word that we've seen already in 1 Corinthians. It's the same word we see in Ephesians, where Paul talks about these mysteries that God has revealed to us. Right, it's things that are not revealed by God. In verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. He utters mysteries of the Spirit. Again, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters will use this verse and they'll defend their understanding of the gift of tongues as a heavenly private prayer language. Right, as well as they'll even say, yeah, it could also be known languages as well. However, in this context, notice Paul's not complimenting them. He's not saying, you guys are doing great, keep doing that. He's describing how they're using tongues, and he's actually talking about it in a negative way. Right, the way the Corinthians were using their gift of tongues was not helpful for the body because no one understood what they were saying. Right, they were just talking and no one could understand it except God because he understands all. There was no clear revelation given. So the first point of the correction, no one understands them. The second, they were using tongues and in verse 4, they were building themselves up. Again, not a positive thing. saying, you know, tongues, believers, it's to build you up, to make you feel more full of the Holy Spirit. He's using it as a negative thing. In verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue, as the Corinthians were doing, they're building himself or themselves up. Their misuse of tongues is being highlighted. We know from chapter 12, what are the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit? To bring glory to God, and to what? Uplift yourself? No, to uplift the body, the other believers around you. So again, they were taking a spiritual gift that they had, that God has given to them, the gift of tongues, and they were selfishly building themselves up rather than the body, which is, again, the complete opposite of what Paul has told them already countless times what the point of the gifts are. And then we get to verse 5. He says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Paul's not downplaying or condoning or condemning or saying, stop doing that and using that gift of tongues. I believe in this verse he's actually acknowledging the significance of tongues. Right? If it was up to him, he wishes sure they could all speak in tongues. We already know that God doesn't do that. Right? He doesn't have a church that all have one spiritual gift together, because we know from chapter 12 the body will be lacking if that's the case, if all have the same gift. However, he mentions that the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues for the Corinthian church. Which again, they had those who spoke tongues up here, anything else over here. And what Paul's saying is, well, wait a minute, it's not up here. Actually, prophecy is better, and I'll show you why. So looking back at verses 3 and 4, here's the comparison and the conclusion as to why Paul is actually saying prophecy is better and greater for your church than tongues. On the one hand, while tongues, as he said, is a mystery, no one understands it when you're using it and speaking in tongues. Paul tells us in verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Right? If the prophecy is given, what happens? The church is built up. The church is encouraged. The church is comforted by the word of those who are prophesying. The believers are able to hear the truth, to understand the truth in revelation and the word of God, and to apply it in that moment to their lives. There's no mystery. There's no misunderstanding. There's no just sitting back and just wondering, I wonder what they're saying. No, it's a clear revelation given. And then in verse 4, the one who speaks in tongues builds up himself. But in verse 4, Paul says, what builds up the church? The one who prophesies builds up the church, helping those believers stand firm, helping them mature in their faith. So again, Paul's main point in these verses, in this first paragraph here, is to help the Corinthian church see and understand that the gift of tongues is not the most ultimate, most powerful, most beneficial gift for their church. They're wrongly elevating those who had the gift of tongues, or those who had the gift were wrongly elevating themselves up, and they're misusing it for their own selfish gain, for building themselves up. And I would say this, they're doing it all with the absence of love. A love for the body and a love for the Lord. Each one of us here today in this church as believers, if you proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, and you have the Holy Spirit in your heart and dwelling in you, each one of us have been blessed and have been given a spiritual gift. Right? We need to be careful not to abuse and not to misuse the gift or use it without love. Love needs to be the fuel, the motivation that empowers, that what brings us joy as we use that gift for God's glory and the edification, the building up of one another in the church. I would say this, love makes our spiritual gifts effective. True biblical love, right? We look at the love of Christ. It should disarm us of selfishness. Right? Biblical love puts others before ourselves. It's loving others as Christ has loved us. How? Sacrificially and selflessly. So Paul is reminding and encouraging this church, pursue love. Flee from selfishness. flee from this attitude that you have of the gift of tongues. He doesn't bash them for having the gift, nor does he discourage them from using it. Later in the text, next week, he actually says there's a place for it in worship. But he mentions that interpretation is key. Interpretation is what is needed for the church to be built up. Look at the verse 5, and this will transition us to the second paragraph. Now I want you to all speak in tongues, but even more to prophecy. For the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So again, how is the church built up with the gift of tongues when interpretation is present? Point number two. Tongues without interpretation are not beneficial. Sounds intense, but I believe Paul's making it pretty clear. Tongues without interpretation are not beneficial. For the gift of tongues to build the church, someone has to be there to interpret. Interpretation makes the gift of tongues accomplish their God-given purpose, which we'll talk about in point four. So verse 6. Now, brothers, there's his sort of intimate, loving, soft, gentle approach saying, listen, believer, my brother, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching, unless it's explained and interpreted? According to Paul, if the gift of tongues is to be used, there's also, if there's no one there to explain the meaning of it, it's not beneficial to use that gift. Jump down to verse 28, which again we'll touch on next week, but in verse 28, Paul commands that actually if there's no one there to interpret the gift of tongues, the one who has that gift should remain silent. Don't use it. It's not beneficial. There's no interpretation. So again, going back to the paragraph, verses 7 to 11 here, Paul gives three examples. He gives three different examples to show the spiritual truth that everything has a purpose, and that specifically God has a specific purpose for the gift of tongues, and interpretation needs to be right there alongside of it so it doesn't remain a mystery and it doesn't remain unintelligible. Here are the three examples he gives in verse 7. He gives an example of instruments. If even lifeless instruments, right, just they're not alive, they're just there, these objects, such as a flute or a harp, if it does not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? If you ever listen to a symphony, it's beautiful. It's amazing. There's sometimes hundreds of instruments playing, and they're all playing their part, right? Playing distinct notes, playing the melody, playing the harmony, keeping the rhythm. They're all in step and in tune with each other. But if they were all playing their own thing, or not following their music, or just making notes up as they go, playing without a purpose, playing without an order, it's just going to be loud, clashing noise. Again, when you hear the symphony, you can sometimes hear each individual part if you really know music and listen. Oh, here's the violin. Oh, here's a cello. Don't ask me, I'm not that knowledgeable, right? But, oh, here's this. It can be enjoyed. The melody's present. You can follow it, right? It's beautiful. In verse 8, he gives another example, a bugle. He says, and if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Now, I'm not a bugle player. I don't really know anybody who is. But what I do know is that bugles have different calls to action depending on what's being played. Let me give a little example. Bear with me. What comes to mind when you hear this? Charge, right? Yeah. But there's actually another sort of arrangement of notes that is, if it's played, it means retreat. Don't charge. Run away. He's saying this. If a bugle player is just up there going, and you're like, charge, retreat, what do we do? I don't know what to do. Right? There's no purpose to it. It's confusing. It's not intelligent. You don't know what to make of it. So instruments, bugle. And then it's interesting, he brings language, known language into it in verse 9. He says, so with yourselves, If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? He says that you'll be speaking into the air. It's just sort of like just speaking and it's going nowhere. Verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Every language has meaning and purpose. He says, but if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be like I will be a foreigner, an outsider to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So you have instruments, bugle, and even known languages that are spoken. They're used to communicate, and words have meaning and purpose. Right? If there's no one to interpret the meaning, then he's saying if you're speaking in tongues, it's as useful as speaking into the air or just talking with made-up sounds. It's going to be foreign, not understandable. My son is a little over a year. He's starting to connect words with certain objects, but for most of the time, he just goes, I. I'm like, what are you pointing at? And then I go through each thing. You want water? Do you want food? What do you? And then I, you know, he doesn't know. Sometimes he goes ba ba for banana, right? He's getting it, but he's babbling, right? He doesn't know the meaning yet, or he's trying to say it, but I don't understand what he's saying. It's confusing. It's also very frustrating at times. However, if lifeless instruments, if the bugle, if all the languages in the world, if they all have meaning and purpose when used correctly, so then also should the gift of tongues. As it was, the Corinthians were speaking tongues, and it was not benefiting the body, and they're really keeping the unbeliever in the dark of the gospel truth, and they're also keeping the believer in the dark because they don't know what's being said. Again, the gift of tongues cannot edify, build up the body if they're not understandable, if they're unintelligible. And again, verse 12, here's the reason. So with yourselves, since you are eager, since you're wanting for the manifestation, for the displaying of the Holy Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's the point. Build the church, not yourself. Like all other spiritual gifts, the purpose of tongues is to communicate the truth of God through knowable, understandable, interpreted language. I like how one scholar put it this way. The gift of speaking in tongues is not so much to communicate with God, but to communicate for God, for the unbeliever. Again, it's important to remember that our spiritual gifts are not just selfishly for ourselves, right? This is for me, for my purpose. It's to help me and make me better. They're not to elevate our own name, to elevate our own status, but rather God's. They're to be used to foster spiritual maturity. That's what it means to edify. It's a construction term, to build up the body, the believers, to promote unity and love within. So again, like instruments, the bugle, the known languages of the world, everything has a purpose. And in that way, everybody here this morning has a purpose. Your spiritual gift matters. Your spiritual gift has a purpose. It's necessary. God has given it to you. Remembering Paul's words from chapter 12, no matter how significant or insignificant you think your spiritual gift is, you are vital to the body of believers. You are a vital member to this body. You are all needed here, and your gift is needed here. I had this nice quote that I really liked. Somebody said, everybody is somebody in Christ's body. Rolls off the tongue. Everybody is somebody in Christ's body. That's right. So again, tongues is not the ultimate gift. The second correction, that tongues without interpretation, right, are not beneficial because nobody knows what's being said. The third thing we see in the third paragraph as a third correction is this. Tongues, the gift of tongues does not operate without the mind. Let me just say this. Tongues does not make the mind absent. Again, in the next verse, he's going to have a clear point in this paragraph that the heart, we can call that the spirit, emotions, and the mind, the intellect, are inseparable. They have to stay together. Both spirit and mind are connected. So verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Right, there's the call again for interpretation. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. My mind is somewhere else. And then he says here, look in 15, what am I to do? Right, I believe in 14, he's telling what the Corinthians are doing. 15, what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray what? With my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my what? Mind also. Verse 14, he's telling them how they're using their gift incorrectly. They're making a disconnect between the spirit and the mind. And when they pray in a tongue, he's saying, their mind is becoming unengaged from their heart. It's divorced from the heart. But then Paul gives them that correction, right? He prays with his spirit. He prays with his mind. He sings with his spirit. He sings with his mind. They're joined together. They're not divorced from one another. Again, we cannot separate our emotions, our heart, our spirit, from our mind, from our intellect. When we worship, even as we sing praises, both must be engaged, as Paul explains it. And there are some churches that I will say incorrectly and wrongly teach that you can be so overfilled and overflowed with the Holy Spirit that sort of your emotions take over, you lose control of all your bodily function, and you just kind of, it's the Spirit moving through you and you have no control over it. But that seems to contradict a fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And it also contradicts Paul's further command, which we'll look at next week, that there is to be order and structure within corporate worship service. Again, there is a danger in emotionalism. And as Christians, we're called to be spirit-filled, spirit-led, not emotional-filled or emotion-led. Let me just say this. Emotions are not bad. God has emotions. He created emotions. Right? Each one of us have emotions. However, we shouldn't let them lead us in life. I could wake up and be in the best mood in the world, and then one comment could just bring me down to despair and anxiety. Right? And if that is dictating my whole day, I'm leading my life with emotion. In 1 Corinthians 2, we talked about this, but Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in our heart, but we have the mind of Christ. Our minds are important as we exercise our spiritual gifts, and even as we worship, right? We shouldn't disconnect them. And I'm going to steal on a quote from Vox's dad. I met with Pastor Vox this past week to just talk about some things here. And he said his dad always quoted this, that God put your head over your heart. I said, hey, I like that. I'm going to steal that. God put your head over your heart. So Paul continues, verse 16. He says, otherwise, right, he just made the point, don't unengage, but keep them together, head and heart, mind and spirit. He says, otherwise, in verse 16, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, an unbeliever, a foreigner, how can they say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Again, Paul brings up the fact that if no one is there to interpret the spoken tongue, how can anyone understand what is spoken, and how can that person be built up? He says they can't. Paul is very direct. Paul's very blunt. He is loving, but he is rebuking the Corinthian church of their misuse of tongues. But he's also clear, and he does say that tongues are important, and that tongues are needed, and that tongues are spirit-given. He tells them in verse 18, and I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Right? It's very interesting that Paul says he has the spiritual gift, that he used it often, But he only mentions it here in one verse, in one chapter, in one letter. And it might sound like he's bragging at first, right? You might read that just out of context and say, okay, that's a little bit, you know, that's a little braggy, Paul. Come on, why are you saying that? But in verse 19, you'll see the heart reason behind. He says this, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." For Paul, he'd rather speak 5 intelligible, thoughtful, understandable words that people can hear and understand to instruct them rather than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one would understand. Again, the gift of tongues was powerful, was impressive, right? It was supernatural. But without proper interpretation and order, Paul's making the point, they're useless for the body of believers. It leads to confusion. It leads to disorder. You might think, man, 5 words. Can 5 words make a difference? Can 5 words make a difference? Seems like Paul's being pretty far on the spectrum. He's exaggerating. I think of Jonah and his prophetic word towards the Ninevites. I think he says, what? Repent within 40 days or else Nineveh will be overthrown. It's like 10 or 11 words he says. And what is it? That word leads to a nationwide repentance. Why? Because the words aren't what matters. God's the one at work behind it. And for Paul, he's saying, I'd rather there be 5 words thought of that you could hear. And God can do that with 5 words. Something amazing with 5 words. Than just someone over here, 10,000 words that no one understands. It's not edifying to the church. So again, for us today, here's the challenge. We must keep our head, our mind, our intellect, and our heart, our spirit, our emotions connected and engaged with each other as we practice our spiritual gifts and as we worship the Lord. Right, we need to keep our emotions in check with the mind because we have the mind of Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to be careful not to be emotional filled or emotionally led, but spirit filled and spirit led. Now, this idea of being spirit filled, right, it could sound a little bit like, I don't know, where are you getting at? What does that mean? In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn there, you could just listen. Ephesians 5:18, he says, do not get drunk with wine. Why? When you get drunk with wine, you lose self-control. You lose all power to act reasonable and rationally. It makes you do stupid things. He says, don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, it's a sin, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? What does that mean? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything in God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being spirit-filled does not mean losing control of our bodies, being overly emotional, or just disengaging the mind, but rather what it means is to what? Lovingly show love to our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, worshiping alongside one another, submitting to one another, and being thankful to God in all things. It leads to worship, a worshipful, joyful, servant, humble heart. One of my prayers whenever I'm about to have a tough conversation, I'm going to give you a little inside scoop here because I think it's beneficial. One of my prayers is, Lord, may I not be led by my emotions. How often do you either maybe talk to your spouse or talk to somebody at work, or talk to a friend, and the moment they accuse you of something, or the moment you try to address something tough, they just attack you right back. And then you're like, well, now I got to be engaged, and I got to be offensive. Then you go back and forth, right? And that's being led by emotions. But my prayer is, Lord, let me be led by the Spirit, not my emotions. So if somebody says, David, I have a complaint, my first thought is, okay, I can't get offended. Lord, protect me from being offensive or being offended. Protect me from being, oh, well, I would never do that. Oh, you can't tell me. No, Lord, help me be filled with the Spirit to actually listen. Is what they're saying true? Let me listen. Let me let them talk without interruption and let me hear, right? Are they truthful? Is there any evidence of truth or not? And the Holy Spirit will give the sermon, but don't fight back emotions with emotions, right? So again, that's one of my advice as we have tough conversations with fellow believers. Be led by the Spirit in all ways, even in hard conversations. Don't let your emotions take control and fight that anger and that aggression back when someone's pointing a flaw out. Or if you say something and then they react, don't match it, right? But rather be led by the Spirit. Last bit of correction. In verse 20 to 25, tongues, the gift of tongues, is evangelistic. The gift of tongues is evangelistic. So tongues is not the ultimate gift. Tongues needs interpretation. Tongues does not operate without the mind. The mind doesn't just become absent. And the fourth correction here he's telling them is tongues is evangelistic. The gift of tongues was to be used publicly to further the gospel to those listening in a known native language. Those who spoke in tongues miraculously were able to communicate the truth of the gospel. If you can, turn back to Acts chapter 2. We had that as our scripture reading. But in Acts chapter 2, those who spoke in tongues, the apostles, were miraculously able to communicate the truth of the gospel by speaking a known language, right? And Sid read off what those regions and those languages were, their known languages, without training, without studying, right? A gift from the Holy Spirit, a gift from God. And this is what we see in Acts 2. In Acts 2, verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? Every nation under heaven. Pretty interesting phrase there. We'll just sit on that for a moment. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them, the apostles, speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these speaking Galileans? Meaning, they're not educated. These are not impressive men who have studied. These are those from Galilee, right? Galilee was kind of frowned upon and was like, oh, you're from Galilee? Okay, all right, over there, right? And how is it that we hear each one of them, these Galileans, each one of these speaking in his own native language? And as a result, if you keep reading Acts chapter 2, tongues that were spoken by the apostles, it allows Peter to preach his sermon at Pentecost. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the Jews who are there. Listen, if you're a preacher, you might study Acts 2 and think, man, that's, you know, he didn't have 3 points in the application, and, you know, it wasn't really, like, he was pretty offensive. You crucified the Messiah, right? Like, oh, that's, you know, he wasn't really gifted. But what? The Holy Spirit gave him the wisdom, gave him the words. And as a result, we know that 3,000 Jews repented, were baptized, received the gift of the Spirit, and started the first church in Jerusalem. And Paul charges the Corinthians to be mature in their thinking, that they should be infants in evil, right? Be immature in evil, and like each believer, we are to be sanctified day by day, growing in our faith, growing in our maturity. And similar to the language that's used in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we shouldn't remain infants in Christ, but we are to grow up and grow up in our knowledge, our love, and our Christ-likeness. So think back when you first heard the gospel and were saved, right? It might be 40 years ago. It could be 40 days ago, right? There should be day by day sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, growing up into Christ. And then seemingly out of nowhere, Paul pulls a verse from actually Isaiah, the Old Testament, and he quotes it in verse 21. He says this, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Then Paul interjects here, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So 700 years earlier, Isaiah is prophetically speaking judgment against the nation of Israel. God had spoken to them in their own language through the prophets, calling them to repentance, but they still refused. And now, as he's quoting here, God is going to use people of a strange tongue, a foreign tongue, foreigners, to speak to his people. Right? He spoke in their own language, they refused. They're speaking in those of foreigners, and they're still not going to listen to him. And in that way, the point is that Israel would know that they've been unfaithful to God's covenant as foreigners would come in and conquer them. Right? And God would use this as a judgment, a foreign tongue as a judgment towards the Jews. It's very interesting. In this way, Paul explains that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And most scholars say it's specifically for the unbelieving Jews. Right? We see this unfold at Pentecost. It says Jews from every nation were gathered and they were there. And they heard what? The gospel in their native tongue, in another language, not in Hebrew. Right? Not only Hebrew. We see it unfold. And as they preach the name of Christ in different languages, we can also see this really cool connection to the Tower of Babel, where the Tower of Babel was what? Division. Language came to divide, and language came, but yet at Pentecost, the language came what? To bring together. To bring together those who heard it to Christ. In Acts 2, again, we see the reversal. The gospel goes out to all languages. Brings me back to the Great Commission. Go therefore to what? Baptize to all nations. Not just one specific group of people. It's interesting, you don't have to turn there, but just jot this down. In Revelation chapter 5 and 7, and there's another one I forgot, but in Revelation, there's a few times where we see the same word for tongues, glossa, comes up and it's translated as languages. So in Revelation 7 verse 9, this is John looking into heaven, seeing a vision. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people, and glossa, tongues, languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And you have to stop there, and what a beautiful picture. Heaven is filled with faithful saints from all nations, from all languages, from all ethnicities. Right, God's gift of salvation is to who? All who come and believe. We see the apostles empowered and with the gift of the Spirit proclaiming the good news in Acts 2 to what? To all nations in their native tongues. And Paul's point is in that way, tongues was given a sign for the unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews. And then on the flip side, right, he's still comparing prophecy and tongues. On the flip side, prophecy is given as a sign for believers. Right? Those who are in Christ receive revelation, receive truth from God through the gift of prophecy. Let's finish off, look in verse 23. Here's another rebuke. "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers will enter, will they not say that they are out of their minds? If everybody in the church in Corinth is speaking in tongues, and there's no interpretation, there's no order, there's no, right, you go first, you go second, there's just chaos all at once, right? Any unbeliever that walks in and sees that are going to think, I'm leaving. This is crazy. They're out of their minds. There's no benefit when the gift is being used incorrectly and without order. So each Corinthian, if they had the gift of tongues, right, and they used it all at once, Paul's saying it will actually hinder the gospel and not advance it. Unbelievers will walk away. And then verse 24, 25, here's the flip side. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." All right, on the flip side, he says, if all of you have the gift of prophecy and you're using it, you'd be able to communicate this supernatural knowledge, wisdom, revelation, and discernment, because it's in a known language, we could hear it and listen, that even if an unbeliever walks in and if they're present, they'll benefit from it. It's actually, in that way, it could lead to conviction and repentance, because the unbeliever would be able to understand what's being communicated. And that they'll understand it's supernatural. Right? They're talking the secrets of my heart. The secrets of my heart are disclosed and revealed to all. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, should point to the gift giver, not the one using the gift. The gifts of the Spirit should point to the gift giver, God, not the one using the gift. And specifically for the gift of tongues, we see in Scripture, the Greek word glossa means language. It was used for evangelism. It was used to lead others to the good news of Christ, to spread the gospel to all nations. That salvation is available to all who believe, regardless of tribe, tongue, or nation. Again, when we misuse our spiritual gifts, it's interesting, we don't lose it. I don't see anywhere in here where God takes it away from them. Right? But the giftings themselves, they lose their purpose. I think they lose their power. When we misuse our gifts, we rob God of His glory. And we actually harm the body, the church, the ones we are in fellowship with, because when we don't use our gift, now the body is lacking. The body is losing an opportunity to proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. So again, what God has given to us, I pray, and my charge is that we continue to use them for His glory and for the good of the body. I want to end with a little story. It's actually a story from Charles Spurgeon. He was preaching a sermon, and in the middle of the sermon, he pointed at a specific person and said, "You there, you're a shoemaker." And the guy was just quiet, right? He's just listening, a non-believer, just quietly listening. He says, "Last Sabbath, you had your shop open, and you actually sold a profit of 9 pence, and out of that 9 pence, you gained 4 pence profit." And then he said, "You sold your soul to Satan for 4 pence." Now, Spurgeon was attacking the man for opening his shop on the Sabbath and making and so he's really talking about the Sabbath. But Spurgeon, I'm not going to touch on that, but Spurgeon supernaturally knew this man's occupation, how much he sold, how much he profited, and it's actually later investigated. A journalist went to the man, and the man said everything he said was correct. And I actually didn't want to go back the next week because I didn't know what else he was going to tell the church about me. But the beauty of the story, right, is this. The man came to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It ended with this man realizing he's a sinner who needs a Savior. And in that way, Charles Spurgeon, whatever you want to call it, he received supernatural knowledge that spoke directly to this man for what? So that his soul may be saved. It led him to conviction. And I see that story and I'm just like, man, I don't know if I would have been back at that church the next week either, right? God's revealing the secrets of the heart. That's what Paul says at the end of this section in 1 Corinthians 14. In this way, I want to say this. The church's most powerful testimony is not the gift of tongues, but rather the church's most powerful testimony is the proclamation of the powerful word of God to preach the gospel to all nations. And this morning, as I am landing the plane now, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 11, where he's rebuking the church for their perversion. He says this, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, believer, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, there's a joy, there's a celebration. To those who are a part of it and looking, we're proclaiming the life, the death, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior and our union that we have with Him and with each other. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the love of our Savior. We're thankful that You are a God who is a good gift giver, that You have given us the gift of salvation, that You have given us the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And not only that, You've given us the gift of spiritual gifts to be used for Your glory in building up Your body. Lord, I pray that You protect this fold, this church, this congregation, that New Village Church may be known as a church that loves our Lord and our Savior and loves one another. Lord, I do pray that You protect us. protect us from the temptation of elevating ourselves or elevating others who might have a what we might think a better or more powerful spiritual gift. Lord, help us to understand that you have called each one of us here, and each one of us is needed, and our gift is needed for this body. So, Lord, I pray you protect us from envy, protect us from being jealous, protect us from being prideful. Oftentimes we can read of the Corinthian church and wag our fingers and say, how can they be so foolish? But Lord, we're the same way. We are sinners who have been saved by grace. We are sinners who have a Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that we can use this time as we sing out this last hymn, as we reflect and we meditate on your word, that we can be brought near to the cross. Remember our deep Savior's love that he has for us, that he loved us so much that he gave up his life, and that all who come by faith and repentance proclaim you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior are saved. So I pray that we can rest assured of our salvation. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.